Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we bless your name, and we thank you that you are the Lord of all time. You are above time, and you fill it all. You are the God of eternity. You have predestined all things to your eternal glory, and that end shall most certainly be met. So we praise you, O Lord, the sovereign of the universe, and ask that you look down upon these feeble minds of ours tonight, enlightening them to see more of your plan for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight is the second to last of our 75 studies on the history and theology of Calvinism. We need the proper perspective for the future because thus far in the series we looked at the history of Calvinism up to the present, and then we looked at the theology of Calvinism, concluding with the applications of Calvinism in the present. So we need to extend that line yet into the future, which is what we look at tonight, the future of Calvinism. So there are three or four areas we're going to look at this evening. The first of them is a matter of eschatology, or the last things, the future of prophecy. Question, is there a distinctively reformed eschatology? Someone actually asked me that about 2 hours ago, didn't know that was part of the topic for tonight's study. Is there an official Calvinist position on last things? Yes and no. Now, I'm not being dialectical or Bartian. What do I mean yes and no? What I mean is this. When you study those Calvinists that have written on the subject, you do find a general scheme, but there's not a general consensus on the particulars in the scheme, the little details. So there's a general viewpoint that all Calvinists more or less agree on, but on the specifics, increasingly we find disagreement. The Calvinists usually aren't that persnickety about filling in the very fine points. You don't find elaborate prophecy charts, by and large, in the Calvinist books. You do find them in the dispensational books, but in the Calvinist books, you generally find detailed charts on the order of the decrees, the order of salvation, and so forth. Well, how can we gauge what is the general Reformed view? Well, if the views of the great Reformed confessions and theologians is any bellwether, then we can, in fact, see a general pattern. We Calvinists agree with evangelical Protestants in general on last things. We believe in the second coming of Christ. It's a literal, physical, historical event that is still in the future, and we all look forward to it. It's the blessed hope. And so Calvinists agree with all evangelicals on that. Then after Christ returns, he ushers in the last judgment. And after that, heaven and hell. The elect will go into eternal heaven. And they will glorify God and be glorified by God, to which they were eternally predestined, the destiny of the elect. By contrast, the reprobate will be cast into the final damnation, for which they were predestined, the awesome doom and destiny of the reprobate. And both of them will glorify God in their final destiny. But we've already discussed those in considerable detail. But again, that generally fits into the overall evangelical view of last things. Last judgment, last end of the elect and reprobate. Historic Calvinists have believed in both heaven and hell. It's only been in recent decades that this has come under fire in any substantial way. You may remember that we've mentioned that a few times in the past. Some neo-Calvinists, as it were, have tended toward a reformed universalism, implying, or even in some cases explicitly stating, that all men will be saved. The major proponent of that is Karl Barth. But he is certainly no historic Calvinist. He is a pseudo-Calvinist, a neo-Calvinist, as it were. Then, in the more recent past, a few Calvinists of a more orthodox persuasion have suggested Calvinistic annihilationism. What's annihilationism? It says that at the end of time, the reprobate will be thrown into the lake of fire, and they'll burn up, and they won't exist anymore. And so it'll only be the elect and God that go into eternity. And the major proponents of this were Arthur Custance and Philip Edgecombe Hughes. And I think we can see more and more of this in the near future. Curiously, all three of these leading proponents of these unusual theories have gone to meet their maker. And they're deceased and have been corrected of their errors on these counts. Naturally, no Calvinist has ever seriously considered other heresies such as reincarnation. I've never met any Calvinist that does anything but laugh and pour scorn on the idea of reincarnation or purgatory or the idea of a second chance after death. So again, Calvinists are in the mainstream of evangelical Protestantism on last things. We also teach the physical resurrection of all men. By the way, it's resurrection not just of the elect, but even of the reprobate. Well, what's the difference? The elect get new bodies, perfect bodies, in which they glorify God, and that they are glorified bodies. And that's part of their eternal destiny. But the reprobate also receive new bodies, not glorified bodies. They will be corrupt bodies. And in those corrupt, never dying, or maybe I should say ever dying, but never ceasing to exist bodies, they will glorify God in their damnation. And so both of them do glorify God by receiving bodies. One unto pleasure and joy, and the other one unto eternal torment. But again, that generally fits historical evangelical theology. Now, that's the general picture upon which all Calvinists are in agreement. But when you try to get more details after that, you increasingly find disagreement amongst Calvinists. For example, one of the questions that perennially is asked concerning last things is, well, who's the Antichrist? Well, there used to be virtually no disagreement among Calvinists on this. Maybe you know or maybe you don't know, but up until the last 50 or 80 years, probably 98% of all Calvinists agreed on who the Antichrist is. You know who they thought it was? And some of them still believe this. The papacy. The historical succession of the popes. For example, in the Westminster Confession, there is a paragraph that is usually edited out of many of the more recent versions, and it said this: there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. But in more recent years, you don't find the unanimity anymore. Increasingly, you're finding Calvinists speculating on who he is, who he might be, is he here now, is he in the future? And so that's one area where you find more and more disagreement. There are many Calvinists today of the more historically minded sort that do agree with all the Protestants, all the Reformers, and all the Puritans, that the Roman papacy is the Antichrist. But that's another point of increasing disagreement. Then there's probably the area where there's most disagreement, the question of the millennium. Is there a Calvinist view on the millennium? No, there is not. There is, in fact, much disagreement on the subject. We saw earlier that mainstream Calvinism does equate or closely associate the church and the kingdom of God, in some sense at least. But when it comes to the millennium, well, there's more disagreement. All Calvinists say that there is some consummation of the kingdom yet future. But whether there will be a kingdom of God on the earth before or after Christ returns, there is disagreement. So basically what I'll give you now is a historical breakdown on the different Reformed views of the millennium. And remember, there is no one Reformed view. Now, there is a general pattern, I guess you'd say. Probably half of all Reformed theologians that have written on the subject have been amillennial, such as Louis Burkhoff, Anthony Hukema, Cornelius Van Til, and many others. Then there's probably about another third or more that have been post-millennial, such as Charles Hodge, D.B. Warfield, Marcellus Kick, Lorraine Bettner, Ian Murray, and all of the theonomists. Someone may say, well, what did Calvin believe? You know, the Calvin scholars still can't agree amongst themselves whether Calvin was amillennial or postmillennial, and I've even read one or two that suggest that he was premillennial. Calvin didn't really address the subject. He didn't write a commentary on the book of Revelation. Some postmillennial Calvinists laid great stress on the future revival amongst physical Israel. Other ones do not. They say there will be a golden age of revival before Christ returns, lasting many years, and they say that's the millennium. Some tie it in with the Jews, other ones do not. So again, even on that point, there is no unanimity. Some Calvinists, such as Jonathan Edwards, thought that the world was on the very verge of a worldwide revival that would usher in this great millennium preceding the return of Christ. In fact, Edwards thought that the Great Awakening was the spark that would set it off. And he said, this is what makes the Great Awakening prophetically significant. And so he said, this is the spark that will ignite it all. But it didn't happen. Most of the leaders of the great missionary movement, such as Andrew Fuller, were post-millennial and also hoped that their movement would spark off the great worldwide revival that would bring all governments under subjection to Christ and would usher in a great time of revival lasting for centuries. But that didn't spark it off either. A relatively small number of Calvinists have been premillennialists, say maybe as much as one-fourth or so. Horatius Bonar, Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, J. Oliver Buswell, and of course our own F. Lewis Johnson have been premillennial Calvinists. Now, one or two in the past, such as John Gill, attempted a very unusual combination of pre- and post-millennialism. It's kind of unusual. It's kind of a combination of all three positions. And someone said, that's a preposterous position. That's the Daniel pun, by the way. But John Gill suggested that there would be a long revival, that is the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense, before Christ comes. And then when Christ comes, he will literally have a kingdom of God lasting 1,000 years. So it's an unusual combination of the different perspectives. Lastly, what about dispensational Calvinists? Granted, there have been some dispensational theologians that have been more Calvinist than Arminian. But there is, again, a general pattern to be noticed here. What about Lewis Spira Chafer, whom we've mentioned in the past? He was a Presbyterian, and he sought to reconcile a dispensational eschatology with the Westminster Standard, Westminster Confession, for example. He said the two were basically in harmony. It got him into considerable hot water in the Presbyterian Church. Other Calvinists, such as O.T. Alice, severely disagreed with Chafer on this point. But was Chafer, in fact, a Calvinist? Well, if he was an extremely low Calvinist. He didn't teach the third point of Calvinism in any form or fashion, and he made other serious modifications on the other point. He really believed in only half of the fifth point because he believed in preservation without the necessity of perseverance. He also believed really in half of the fourth point. He believed faith preceded regeneration. Most Calvinists believe it's the other way around because of the necessity of total depravity, the first point, and irresistible grace, the fourth point. But what I'm saying is that Chafer was more or less representative of many other dispensational semi-Calvinists. But whether you're going to put them 2, 3, 4 points or whatever, they are not really in the mainstream of Calvinism, but they were in the mainstream of dispensationalism. Is there then any undisputed dispensational five-point Calvinist? In all of my studies, I have only met one author that was actually both, and he was that for only a short period of time, Arthur Pink. The early phases of Pink's ministry, he was dispensational and strong five-point Calvinist. One of his earliest books was The Sovereignty of God, very clearly five-point Calvinist. But also in his first few years, he wrote books such as The Redeemer's Return and Gleanings in Genesis and The Antichrist, where he's very clearly dispensational. And eventually the tension became so great in Pink's mind that he severed the two, rejected dispensationalism, and became amillennial and possibly even postmillennial for the rest of his ministry. He's the only clear-cut, undisputed dispensational Calvinist I have been able to find that actually went in print on both systems. Calvinism and dispensationalism. Now, there are two or three other names that have been disputed whether they, in fact, were both of them. Donald Gray Barnhouse and James Montgomery Boyce. Also, by the way, you might throw in the name J. Oliver Buswell. These were certainly premillennialists and five-point Calvinists. But whether they were historic premillennialists or dispensational premillennialists is still a matter of dispute. There is a distinction, by the way, between the two. Not all premillennialists are dispensationalists. Many of them, such as myself, are historic premillennialists. But the point I'm trying to make is very, very few historic Calvinists have been dispensationalists, and vice versa. That kind of fits in with the general pattern. Again, I'm not saying which position is right or wrong in our survey. This is just a historical survey on what Calvinists have believed and have gone in print on concerning the millennium. Lastly, someone says, well, what about the book of Revelation? Again, considerable disagreement amongst the Calvinists, but that fits in with the general pattern of evangelicalism. I mean, there's no two writers on Revelation that thoroughly agree with each other. Calvin didn't write a commentary on the book of Revelation. One of the only, I believe, three books in the New Testament he didn't comment on. Calvinists, some of them, think that it refers to the early church before the fall of Jerusalem. Other ones think that it refers to the whole history of the church from Pentecost to the second coming. Other ones think it has just to do with a short period of time before the end. Another popular view that's gained some credence in recent years is the symbolical cyclical theory. William Hendrickson, an undisputed Calvinist, has written a book on that theory, saying that it's basically symbolical, but everything in the book of Revelation occurs in every generation because the symbols are basically principles that happen in every generation. There's no one Antichrist, there's an anti-Christian principle. There's no one beast and so forth. And so that's just another one of the views of the book of Revelation. Well, that's just a brief overview of the Calvinist views of the general pattern of eschatology and how they do disagree on the particulars. Well, let's leave the subject of eschatology for a little while now. We will get back to it in the end time of tonight's lesson. Let's make a few tentative predictions of our own concerning the future of Calvinism. Now, I'm not going to start prophesying, and I certainly don't have any prophetic trust to roll out before you this evening. But there are a few things that we can, as it were, predict concerning the future of Calvinism until the Lord Jesus returns. So let's look at some of these for a little while. First off, it takes no genius to prognosticate the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. It's going to continue until the Lord Jesus returns. There will be staunch dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists and Arminians and varieties between the two until the day the Lord Jesus returns. One doesn't have to be a prophet to see that. The 5 points will always be in dispute. Moreover, we can expect to see new variations between the two. Maybe you've heard of Calminianism. What in the world is that? Well, they say that there's one leg Calvinist and one leg Arminian. That's usually a signal that they are really Arminians, but they want to sound like Calvinists. Very rarely has it been the other way around. Then you hear things like 3-point Calvinist, 2.5-point Calvinist. I even heard of 4 3/4-point Calvinist. So we can expect to see new fractions and new variations and divisions and combinations on the 5 points of Calvinism. Also within Calvinist circles, there will probably be increased debate on certain aspects of the 5 points. For example, when we went through each of the 5 points, we touched on some of the hard aspects. And those hard aspects are going to have increased attention in scholarly circles and in popular debate. For example, single predestination or double predestination. Increasingly, some historic Calvinists are believing only in election but not in reprobation. Arthur Cousins, for example, and of course all the Barkians, and they had their unusual theories. They believe in single predestination but not double predestination. And I wonder if someone's going to get a single and a half predestination or even a triple predestination. So there'll be new theories coming along, but their general pattern continues. Then there's also the perennial controversy regarding the extent of the atonement, which has been the hardest of the 5 points to accept and which has received the most discussion and differences of opinion amongst historic Calvinists. Certainly, the debate's going to continue. What did Calvin believe on the extent of the atonement? And one area that I hope there'll be more work done on and more attention paid to will be the discussion on what in particular are the universal aspects of the atonement as different from the particular aspects. That's really where the debate should be centered, and there's been only a little bit of serious work done on this. I think we'll see more in the future, fine-tuning the 5 points. On the 4th point, there's been a lot of discussion in the last century on common grace. Not so much particular grace, but what about common grace? Abraham Kuyper really started the ball rolling with that, and some of the hyper-Calvinists and theonomists have contributed new factors to that discussion. Whether there is a common grace, and if so, well, is it saving or non-saving? What does that have to do with culture and the restraint of sin and so forth? On the 5th point of Calvinism, the old debate of perseverance and preservation will continue. Are those inseparable, or can you, like Schaeffer and others, divide it and have one but not the other? We've seen various debates on that recently in dispensational quarters, namely the lordship controversy. That's really arguing about the second half of the 5th point of Calvinism. And it's possible that some of those views will filter into reform circles as well. So the debate goes on. Similarly, there are two other issues that are related to the 5th point of Calvinism. One of them is law and grace. Is all law done away with, or is there some mixture of the two, or what? It's been a big issue in the last dozen years amongst Reformed Baptists here in the United States, not certain to continue. Then in Presbyterian circles, it continues mainly in the question of theonomy, Christian Reconstruction, and so forth. And that's certainly going to continue. The theonomists have certainly not gone away. Other schools of Calvinism kind of flared up and passed away, but theonomism is going to be here for a long time. Of course, they say they're going to be here forever, and they're going to increase, and eventually, I don't know, take over, I guess. But theonomy will increase in its influence and in its controversy. And again, that got started within Calvinist circles. And, of course, the old debate of dispensationalism and covenant theology will continue. If you keep up with that debate, you'll notice some new varieties trying to harmonize the two or to compromise or to make new hybrids of those two. Well, that will be continued into the future as well. What about the debates of Calvinism and Lutheranism? Well, in the past, most of their debates centered around the Lord's Supper and the ubiquity of the humanity of Christ. We looked at both of those in the past, but those were mainly issues in the past. I, for one, do not foresee that old debate to increase into the future. It's possible. It's possible that some of the more traditional wing of Lutheranism will pick up the cudgels and fight with the Calvinists. But it's rather unlikely. That's mainly an issue of the past. Here is, however, another prospect of interaction within Calvinism that is likely to increase in the future. It's the debate between infant baptizers and believers baptizers. Beta Baptists and believers Baptists that are both Calvinists. Now, of course, the one side will say, we're in the pure line because Calvin and all the reformers were, in fact, Beta Baptists. Well, they're right on that count. But if they're going to deny the lessons of history, they are in for a sad awakening. A large number of Calvinists, by my estimate, approximately one-third, have been believers Baptists. John Gill, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, and many, many others have believed in believers baptism, but have also believed in the points of Calvinism. I think that we may see in the future what we saw in Great Britain at the end of the Puritan era. Throughout the Puritan era, the Beta Baptist Calvinists were in the majority. But at the very end, they began to splinter, and many of them went Arian and Socinian and liberal. And so, did you know, for the first half of the 18th century, probably most Calvinists in Great Britain were believers Baptists. And as they were getting stronger and were amalgamating and gaining momentum, while the Beta Baptist Calvinists were seriously declining, it's possible that we will see that phenomenon yet again. And perhaps a new approach will be suggested, how to harmonize the two, to differentiate the two, or maybe we'll win the other side over. Well, that awaits to be seen. There are some Calvinists and some traditional Baptist circles that are trying to work toward a Baptist revival of Calvinism. Tom Nettles and Ernie Riesinger are working for a revival of Calvinism among the Southern Baptists. I think that they're flogging a dead horse. Southern Baptists were originally five-point Calvinists, but not anymore. Not one out of 100 Southern Baptists is going to be a five-point Calvinist. And to turn the tide, well, I wish them well, but I think that they're climbing a very steep uphill battle. But that will continue in the future. What about the Presbyterian Calvinists? Well, one of the issues they're debating now is the subject of paedo-communion, whether infants are eligible for communion or not. I think that that issue is going to fade away, even though the theonomists are trying to keep it alive. I think that that issue is going to go the way of the horse and buggy, and that won't be an issue much longer in Calvinism. There are, however, two tendencies we need to look out for in the future, even if they have been in the past. As it were, they kind of lurk around the fringes of historic Calvinism, and so here we need to really look out for them and be careful lest we too go straight to the right or to the left. Right-wing Calvinism, left-wing Calvinism. Neither one of them being mainstream Calvinism. What are these two wings? Well, right-wing Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism. Left-wing Calvinism is an extremely low Calvinism that leads either into Arminianism or liberalism. And the major faction of left-wing Calvinism is really a pseudo-Calvinism, neo-orthodoxy. We looked at that one night, about 6 or 8 months ago. And so there's even some slightly to the left Calvinists that are half historic and half left wing. G.C. Burkhalter, Hendrikus Burkhoff, not Louis Burkhoff, Hendrikus Burkhoff, Otto Weber and the left wing of the Christian Reformed Church. That is one tendency that we will have to beware of. That wing is claiming to rediscover the real Calvin, and they say this is the way the Calvin river should meander. They're wrong. And we would all do well to be warned of that very dangerous tendency. Well, there's also right-wing Calvinism. Now, it's less dangerous because it's primarily a phenomenon of the past. But it's still lurking around, and we'd be well to be warned of it. It's still there. It received a shot in the arm some years ago from Herman Hoeksema, who was the last of the major hyper-Calvinists. But unless another Hoeksema or John Gill comes along, the movement is either going to die off or it's going to be so minor and obscure that it's really just something of the past. It is possible that there will be a hyper-Calvinist uprising. Possible. I mean, all things with God are possible. It happened in the past. But it's extremely unlikely, in my opinion. But yet the issues concerning it, such as the free offer, need to be addressed and readdressed in every generation. What about some of the Calvinists we've mentioned in these series that have already gone to be with the Lord? Will their influence continue in those areas where they made distinctive contributions? Well, some will and some will not. Herman Dooyeweerd, he was involved in some of the Kuiper movement and Common Grace. And that kind of reached its high point about a dozen years ago, and it's still going on, but it is very obscure and it's losing momentum fast. What about the influence of Cornelius Van Til and the presuppositionalists? They're going to increase. There are no signs that they are abating and they're not going to go away. They are here to stay. There have been variations on that theme, such as Francis Schaeffer and alternatives to the system, such as Gordon Clark. But their influences have been waning. But the influences of presuppositionalism and Cornelius Van Til and his followers have increased within Reformed theology. And I'd go so far as to suggest that that aspect of theology is going to increase to the point that it will be virtually identified with the mainstream of Reformed theology. It's almost there now. So we can see that in the future. Then there are other things. I mentioned these errors concerning hell. Well, the influences of Barrett and Philip Hedgecombe Hughes and Arthur Custance, those are going to creep around because that's one of the major issues in evangelicalism today. That's one of the raging debates in the seminaries and the journals by evangelicals. Up until 30 years ago, the only people denying eternal hell were the cults and the liberals. No really honest-to-goodness evangelical questioned that. But some honest-to-good ones now are questioning it. It's a raging debate, as you'll remember Dr. Johnson's lesson about a year ago on this subject. Various evangelicals like John Stott and Hughes and other ones do not believe in eternal hell anymore. And so that issue is going to filter into Calvinism increasingly. So that's why we did one whole lesson on the subject, to let you know that the issue is not going to go away and that we as evangelicals need to address it, and we as Calvinists also need to address it within the sphere of what the Bible says about reprobation. Another area of debate is almost certainly going to continue. The old debate about Calvin and Calvinism. We mentioned that in the past. Was Calvin a Calvinist? Well, it sounds kind of silly, but is there a mainstream? Were the Puritans in the mainstream? Or are the Barthians in the mainstream? Or were the Arminians in the mainstream? Who are the real heirs of the mainstream of Calvinism? And so that's been a perennial debate, and that's certainly going to continue in the future. Then as society changes, new issues will arise that need to be addressed by Christians in general and Reformed Christians in particular. Issues will arise that in the past hadn't been considered because, well, say, the technology had not been there. And so Calvinists need to address certain questions of technology and advancement, new kinds of government, and so forth. Some of these will simply be variations on all old themes, but Calvinists need to have a certain social ethic, which we talked about already, a Calvinist worldview, and it needs to be fine-tuned as the world changes. How do we speak the Word of God to that situation? Now, there's another recurring pattern that is absolutely sure to occur because it's been occurring all the way back in the past, and it's going to continue until the Lord comes. And it's a pattern that we find in churches in general, but it takes on a new era, as it were, within Calvinist churches and denominations in particular. It works like this. The first generation of, say, a church or denomination are strong believers in the doctrines of grace. They may come out of liberal backgrounds, Catholic backgrounds, Arminian backgrounds, but they discover the doctrines of grace, and they're on fire for that. And so they say, let's really teach this and believe these things, and they're on fire. But then another generation comes up from within that same church, within the same denomination, that begin to take it for granted. And what happens is that first generation begins to get a little bit cold in their hearts, and they cause a reaction amongst the next generation that say, we want something warmer. And instead of believing in both the truth and the warmth, they now have their defenses down, and they begin to go after something that's simply warm, but not entirely true. Now, that's the pattern you see in evangelicalism in general, of course, but it also happens in Calvinism concerning the doctrines of grace. And so the new generation gets lured into new fads, which appear to be fresh and exciting, and some of them claim to be Calvinists, such as neo-orthodoxy. That's why I kept underlining it. Neo-orthodoxy is a threat. It's a liberal wolf in Calvinist clothing, as it were. Claims to be really Calvinistic, but they are not. They are wrong. They are dangerous. And yet they claim to be fresh, new, warm, exciting, and so forth. No, give me the old path. Give me the old path of John Owen and John Calvin and Augustine and Paul and Isaiah and Moses. So we need to keep the truth. But as we stressed 2 weeks ago, keep the truth, but don't let it go cold on you. Otherwise, not only will you be lured astray, but others will react against you into various other fads. That's where Arminianism came from. That's where Neo-Orthodoxy came from. Reaction against cold, reformed orthodoxy. So various deviations are put forth. And some of them even claim the name of reformed and Calvinist, such as the predominance of Presbyterian churches. Most of them say, we're reformed, we're in the mainstream, going back to Calvin and Knox. They are not. And yet, they will pour scorn on us that are in the pure mainstream, as it were, but we just don't have the name, or we may disagree with them on the millennium or on baptism or something like that. But on a scale of 1 to 5, they rate 0, and we rate number 5, who is in the pure line. So what happens is that they simply have an empty shell with no reform substance whatsoever. And that's what you find in most Presbyterianism today, both in the United States and abroad. And many of the theologians would go to their grave saying, we are Calvinists. But they are not. They think they are. But it's very evident they are not. If Calvin were to come back from the grave and to meet one of these men and to meet what's going on in his name, he would abominate the whole thing. Just like if Wesley were to come back, he'd abominate the Methodist churches. Spurgeon would abominate most Baptist churches. It's the same phenomenon, but we find it even in Calvinism. So the warning is, brethren, do not take your Calvinism for granted. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Keep it warm. Keep it orthodox at all costs. This is where we need to be vigilant. Let me give you the two-handed approach. On the one hand, we need to be on constant guard against these new innovations claiming to rediscover the new or the real Calvin, the historic Calvin. I read an article like that, the historic Calvin. Who really was he? Well, we would do well to heed the advice of great theologians like Charles Hodge that said, defend the old path at all costs. Defend the truth of God, because beware of anything new. If it's new, it's probably not true, and if it's true, it's probably not new. Hodge prided himself by saying he never had an original theological thought in his life. He said, beware of people coming up with new theology. On the other hand, we need to also heed the advice of Charles Hodge's predecessor, Archibald Alexander. And he set the right balance. He says, we need to keep the balance of Calvinist head and Calvinist heart. Orthodoxy in the head. Warmth, fervency, fire in the heart as well. Because if you have too much up here and not enough down here, someone else is going to overreact against that and have feelings in their heart, but it'll become naive in the mind. So we need to keep the balance of the two. Have a warm Calvinism. Otherwise, some will go into a warm semi-Calvinism, which becomes a pseudo-Calvinism. That's what happened at Princeton Seminary, which was the bastion of historic Calvinism in the United States. By the way, what I've just been saying applies to Believer's Chapel. We're more or less, 28 years old now, and for these 28 years, we've been fervent believers in the doctrines of grace. What about the future? What about the future of Calvinism at Believer's Chapel? What about your children? Are you grooming them in the doctrines of grace by giving them a godly example of Calvinist head, Calvinist heart, orthodoxy in the mind, but also warmth and fervency in the heart? Or are you giving them an imbalance against which they are sure to react and to overreact into Arminianism, liberalism, cultism, or whatever? So there's an application for us here, and for the teachers and the elders and for the deacons and the Sunday school teachers for the future of Calvinism at Believer's Chapel. Well, as some Calvinists have been leaving for what they think are greener pastures, others from those very pastures are taking their place. I've always chuckled at that. Look at the traffic. Arminians becoming Calvinists and Calvins meeting them in the opposite direction, saying, don't go where I'm coming from, it's no good. And it's interesting to sit on the fence and watch them go back and forth like that. Some of you came from Arminian backgrounds and you've become Calvinists. I trust nobody here tonight is a Calvinist that is beginning to modify it and water it down and going in the area of Arminianism. I hope you're not. Learn the lessons of those Arminians that are becoming Calvinists. I was raised in a very liberal church that in some foggy way claimed to be Calvinist, but it was not at all. What I'm trying to say is this. The last thing we're going to say tonight is that we can expect a sovereign God to raise up more Calvinists in the future, because he is sovereign. He raises up in every generation new believers in the doctrines of grace. Well, let me quickly go through a few suggestions for Calvinists of the present for the future. Because of the great influence of good Reform literature, I'll start there with a few comments and suggestions. In every generation, there are new popular presentations of the doctrines of Calvinism. I'm not the only preacher that's gone through series on Calvinism. In fact, I haven't said much that's been original in this series. Most of what I've said in this series has been said 100 years ago, 300 years ago. New books come out. Some of y'all first became Calvinists by reading Arthur Pink's little book, or Stephen Thomas. Someone challenged you. In the future, we need more such books, and we need more readers of such books to be able to put it into everyday language to other people that are Christians or even non-Christians. And that's good. We need more of that. And we also can expect and should have more good books on those specific topics within Calvinism that we've been mentioning that will be fields of theological battle. Questions like supralapsarianism, the extent of the atonement, Calvinistic antinomianism, the place of the law, theonomy, the order salutis, and so forth. So let's hope we see more good books on that subject. Calvinists are a reading people. We can also hope and pray for some other good books to be written that we don't yet have. We still don't have a definitive history of Calvinism. People say, Kurt, recommend a good book on Calvinism's history. There are very few good ones that are up to date, that are large. We don't have any as such. We have a few small ones, but nothing really big. John T. McNeil's book, History and Character of Calvinism, is probably the best around, but it has serious deficiencies. Also, we have many small biographies of John Calvin, but nothing really large. And by large, I mean volumes. There's one in French by Emile Domergue, 7 massive volumes, but it's never been translated for some reason. There is a rumor that it's being translated. We also need a good history of Reformed theology, and there's one or two people working on projects like that. Well, there's also a need for some good Reformed systematic theology. I am really excited that two of the leading Calvinist theologians in the United States are writing large systematic theology, J.I. Packer and F. Lewis Johnson, both superb men of God and top scholars. The time has also come for a truly Reformed systematic theology that is very, very large. Maybe you've seen Karl Barth's very large one, largest one ever written, but not Calvinistic. We need something that big that'll go through all the details of Calvinist theology. Also, there's a need for more Calvinist Bible scholars and commentaries. People occasionally say, Kurt, recommend a good, strong Calvinist Bible commentary. It covers the whole Bible. Well, most of the ones that cover the whole Bible are very, very old. Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, men like that. So far as the New Testament is concerned, there's an excellent one in progress. It's about 90% completed now by William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemacher. But that's just the New Testament. Where are the great Calvinist Old Testament writers? Not as many now. There should be more. And may God raise up more in the future. There's a need for more research into some of the great Calvinists in the past, such as a really large biography of Spurgeon. Also a large one on Jonathan Edwards, which John Gerstner is compiling. Also, you say, well, let's get more of the great Calvinists of the past reprinted. Now, here's where we come to probably the greatest outrage in the history of Calvinist scholarship. Probably only 1/4 of the writings of Jonathan Edwards have been published. And he's one of the 5 great Calvinist theologians in the history of all theology. And only 1/4 of his books have been published. Why? The rest of them are still in manuscripts in the basement of Yale University. And men like Gerstner and others have been trying to bring them into print. But somebody somewhere is dragging their toes on it. That's an outrage. We should have more of the great writers from the past, because these are giants in the field of theology and scholarship. And they lived in the days when there were many other such giants, compared to whom today we see a herd of pygmy theologians. So we need to rediscover the greats of the past. The rediscovery of some of the great Calvinists of the past is one of the reasons why Calvinism continues on. You see, what I'm saying is, we're continuing on into the future by building on the past. And so since there are relatively few great Calvinist theologians and preachers today, by and large, we have thrown upon the ones of the past. So we rediscover the Puritans. We rediscover ones of more recent vintage. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he died some 9 years ago, but more books of his have been published since he died than before. And far more of Pink's books were published after his death than before. I think we can see that into the future. Then there are other ones that are being translated. They've been there in the past, but they're locked up in Latin or French or in some cases German or Dutch. And so we need to have those translated more and more. And brethren, there are gold mines of huge Australian nuggets to be found locked away in those other languages. I'm very glad that Francis Turretin's excellent systematic theology is currently being translated. Some of you like Charles Hodge, you will like Turretin because he's every bit as good and in some respects much greater. Also some of the other greats that I've mentioned in your notes. Abraham Kuyper, Bavinck, Martin Buther, Zanchius, Beza, these are slowly being translated. But oh, that God would raise up more translators so that these great writers would see the light of day in the English language. You may remember our study on the history of British Calvinism, or I guess it's been almost a year now. And we looked at how there was probably one group or institution that was most influential in the rediscovery of Calvinism since World War II. The Banner of Truth Trust. And how God providentially raised up Ian Murray and Martin Lloyd-Jones that had the vision and the resources, but they didn't have any money. But God raised up a wealthy man that attended Westminster Chapel that set up the Banner of Truth Trust. These other men reprinted the books, and that gave ammunition, as it were, to those out there in the Calvinist ranks. And we're beginning to see some of that in more recent years over in this in the United States as well. Various other Calvinistic publishers springing up like Tulip. And let's ask God for more of the same. Other books need to be reprinted from the past, such as the works of William Perkins and the Commonplaces of Peter Murder Vermigli. But what I'm trying to say is that there is a need for great Calvinist scholars. It's like the trickle-down theory. The scholars at the top do the hard work and it trickles down to the men in the pew. It's not some sort of special priestcraft or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But the scholars do the spade work and the hard work like that, and they influence the preachers in the pulpit, which influences the average, everyday Christian. But we don't know about all the ins and outs of those fine points of Calvinism. We're relying upon other great scholars. We piggyback on their shoulders, as it were. And so we need for more of these great men of God, Calvinist scholars, to be raised up in each of these fields, Calvinism, theology, church history, and Bible. And we are seeing more of them. As some of the old greats of the past go on to meet the Lord, God raises up new ones regularly because he is a sovereign God. And so the various Calvinist think tanks, such as the Meter Center up in Grand Rapids, they're concentrating on Calvinist scholarship. Various institutions and publishers and conferences. Good, we should pray and work more for such institutions because they help fuel the momentum of Calvinism. There's also a great need for Calvinist evangelism. We looked at that last week. Now, I don't merely mean more Calvinist missionaries or evangelists. There are a few, and we need more of those. But even more so, we need Calvinists that will evangelize. It will bring the gospel as well as the doctrines of grace to the world and to the church in general. But we need more George Whitfield in this end of the 20th century that will bring Calvinism and the gospel into the future. But maybe God is raising up such today. May he continue to do that. If you read much on much of contemporary Orthodox Calvinism, you know what's probably the greatest topic that they're discussing? Revival. If they read of some of the great revivals of the past, and I don't mean two-week evangelistic campaigns when people walk the aisle. I'm talking about true God-sent revival under George Whitefield and men of God like that, Jonathan Edwards. They see, oh, that God would send us a true revival and may it start in Calvinist hearts and families and churches. And so that's one of the leading needs that Calvinists need to pray and work for into the future, true God-sent revival. Sleeping giant of Calvinism has yet to truly awake and retake its place as a major influence in the church. At the time of the Reformation, the Calvinists and the Lutherans, who were really just close brothers to each other in agreement, were in the mainstream of evangelicalism. But not anymore. We're outnumbered by other evangelicals on the team that are not Calvinists. So the sleeping giant of Calvinism has not quite woken up yet. Little glimmerings and rumbles, and he's beginning to talk in his sleep. But he hasn't woken up yet. May God wake him up, and there be a great revival of Calvinism in the churches today. As I said, that torch gets passed on, and several of the older Calvinists have told me, they said, oh, that God would raise up other men to fill my shoes. And not just men, but women and children that'll grow up and build godly, reformed families. And so God, by his sovereignty, raises up new ones to take the place of the old ones. And very curiously, they're coming from other backgrounds. Some of the strongest Calvinists I know are coming from the least likely backgrounds, such as Pentecostal. In fact, some Calvinists are speculating that there might one day be a great revival of Calvinism, even in the bastions of Pentecostalism. I became a Calvinist while I was at a Pentecostal Arminian Bible college. And we had a little group there, and some of us called us, we were called the Rags. What's the Rags? R-A-G-S. Reformed Assembly of God Students. Very curious. And I think we can see more of that into the future. By the way, I've left a lot of that baggage, Pentecostalism and Arminianism, in the past. But yet we are seeing some coming from those backgrounds, rediscovering these great truths of Calvinism and predestination and so forth from some very unlikely backgrounds. And sometimes they bring with them some things that they are strong in that Calvinists are weak in. Yes, we can even learn from our Pentecostal and Arminian brethren. So we need a truly God-sent revival of biblical Calvinism. We need to work for it, pray for it, wait for it, for God to send it. We need to preserve what we have and strive for even more. Beware of those alternatives that are suggested, like the New Reformation. We do need a New Reformation. But a lot of people that say New Reformation cry out with Barthian accents, and their accent doth betray them. Be very careful and learn to spot them. But we do need a true New Reformation as great as that back in the 16th century. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Where the great preachers of today, by name, would all be great Calvinists and historic Lutherans. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Instead of some of this garbage you hear on the radio and the television, what if you turn on your radio or your television and you saw someone of the caliber of John Calvin or George Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon? Wouldn't that be wonderful where those would be in the mainstream? Those would be the major ones instead of some of this slapdash pseudo-Christianity that floats around today. That's the sort of revival we should pray for, work for, and wait for. And a greater revival than the Reformation could happen. I'm not prognosticating some new millennium before Christ comes. What I'm saying is God did it once. God could do it again because he is a sovereign God. Well, let's conclude. For centuries, Arminians and liberals have sung the dirges and pronounced the eulogies on the supposed death of Calvinism. But as Churchill remarked, reports of my death are greatly exaggerated. Calvinism has not died. We are Calvinists, and we are here to stay. God has raised us up, and God most surely will raise up other Calvinists. Maybe some of your children will be the great Abraham Kuypers of the future. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Someone pronounced that prophecy on the birth of John Gill. When he was born, a traveling preacher said, yes, you will grow up and will be the greatest preacher and theologian in the country. And he wasn't far wrong, by the way. Who knows? If the Lord's will, he may raise up even out of Believer's Chapel, the next great Reformed theologian of the caliber of a Whitfield or of a John Owen or of a William Perkins. It might happen. God is still sovereign. But in any case, we are Calvinists and we are here to stay. We're not going to go away no matter what our opponents say. Why? Because God's on our side. He raised us up and he is going to see us through to the end, not only individually in our sanctification and our glorification, but in the spread of the doctrines of grace, because he is on the throne. God raises up those new believers in every generation. We have every reason to believe that this will continue into the future. It may go through little low points, but it will reach a higher point thereafter, even as it has in the past. Remember, we looked at that great period of the Dark Ages when there were only a few Calvinists, like Gottschalk and other ones. But then that was only the still before the great storm of John Calvin and Martin Luther and Beza and the other ones like that. And so as we see the erosion of spineless evangelicalism in the world, it is going the way of the jellyfish. Well, what is the future of Calvinism? Like what Abraham Kuyper said. He said, quote, Calvinism not only has a future, it is the future. It is the future. Everything else crumbles and melts away. And so as we see Arminians fighting to stop from becoming liberal, and they usually lose the fight, the only bastion of orthodoxy is to be found within the stronghold of Calvinism. It's the purest form of evangelicalism that God has ever done in the history of his church. So So what is the future of Calvinism? Future looks good. Why? If God is still on the throne, he has not relinquished his sovereignty. Christ is preparing his bride for his return. As he does, we can expect him to bejewel his church increasingly with the rediscovery and appreciation of the doctrines of grace, which shine as so many pearls around her neck as the bride of Christ, as he prepares his church for the bridegroom. And it's especially just this very truth, the sovereignty of God in all things, that gives the Calvinist a certain glimmer in his eyes. He looks down the corridors in the future. You know, he doesn't look down the corridors with pessimism. He may say, well, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get better. Why? Because God has an end for all things. He is in control of all things. And what is that final end? What is the final goal of history? The bottom line is just what we Calvinists have been insisting upon from our very first lesson. What is it? What's the bottom line? The glory of God. And Calvinists, above all other evangelicals, rejoice in that and proclaim it and sing it and live it. The glory of God above all things. So at the end of time and at the beginning of eternity, the elect will glorify God in heaven. The reprobate will glorify God in hell, to which they were predestined. Heaven radiates with God's glory, and it's in the very hues and colors of the doctrines of grace. The elect then will understand far more than what I've been teaching on for the last year and a half. Let me give you a little something to look forward to. When you get to heaven, fellow Calvinists, you'll understand more Calvinism than John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards put together. In fact, you will begin to really understand the greatest paradox we've been looking at in this series. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. We really cannot finally harmonize those. You'll understand it when you get to heaven. You'll say, of course, why didn't I see it back on earth? An angel will say, it's because it wasn't revealed, because you were still totally depraved. And you say, all the glory to God. So we will understand it then, and that will give glory to God. One other bold announcement. There will be only Calvinists in heaven. Does that mean that only Calvinists make it there? No, others make it there, but they will be gloriously transformed into Calvinists when they get there. I'm looking forward personally to see some of my Arminian friends get there and say, Kurt, you were right all along. It really was right. I didn't have to worry about falling away. I really didn't have to worry. You Calvinists were right all along. I kind of pandered to this little idea that just inside the gates of Pearl, there's a little garden. And then as you walk in, an angel hands every person a tulip and says, welcome to the land of grace. So there are only Calvinists in heaven. James Arminius and John Wesley are now Calvinists. So let's sum up in conclusion. What does it all point to? What's the bottom line in the history and theology of Calvinism? Just what we've been saying all along. What was the verse we started off with in the series? The key verse, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So our conclusion is, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory forever. That's the future of Calvinism. Okay, do we have any comments on tonight's lesson? Ross. Okay, Sam Storms is one of the up-and-coming young theologians, already writing some great books. He's being appreciated in scholarly circles. I think his influence will continue to spread. God's raising up other ones. John Piper teaches up at Bethel Seminary. He's written some excellent things on Calvinism. Of late, he has been trying to merge, this is going to come as a surprise to some of you, trying to merge that kind of Calvinism with a sort of a modified charismatic approach to things. And I'm not sure how they will harmonize. By the way, that's an interesting other field. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked a little bit about that, and Peter Lewis in England and various other Calvinists are trying to take the best of the charismatic movement without going to their excesses. Other Calvinists have opposed that the hybrid of the two. But those are two of the leading up-and-coming Calvinists that will fill the shoes of Gerstner and Nicole and some of these others. Then there's a man kind of in between the new breed and the old breed. Maybe you know the name R.C. Sproul, who's going to be speaking here in Dallas a week from Thursday. He is one of the most popular of your Calvinist preachers and theologians. And he's one of the best of the best. So it's amazing how God raises these men up. Pardon? The information is on the bulletin board in the lobby out here. I think it's at Park City Baptist, Thursday night, November 1st. Anyone else? Well, this may have sounded like our final session, but it actually isn't. Let me give you a little introduction to next week. Word of warning for some of you, I suppose. It originally intended to end it with tonight and the future of Calvinism unto the glory of God, but it occurred to me that there would be a need for one lesson that sums up just what Calvinism is. Some people have come into these studies and said, man, you're over my head. So next week's lesson is going to be entitled An Introduction to Calvinism. It's a summary of the sovereignty of God in each of the 5 points. So whether you are a new Calvinist or not a Calvinist at all, come along for a very basic introduction, as well as if you know some non-Calvinist friends that want it put in very simplified terms, that's what we're going to do next week. We have some good notes on the subject. Well, we have notes. I'll leave it to you to decide if they're good enough. But with lots of scripture, I already have them prepared because people say, better prove it from scripture. You say you believe in sola scriptura? Yes. So I have 7 pages of notes with almost 400 scripture references. So we'll have those next week. So that's going to be the end of our series next week with the notes and the tape at the end of the series. Well, help yourself to the notes that are in the hall as usual, and let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, again, we return to you and we bow the knees of our hearts and minds to you. We praise you that you are the true God, the sovereign God, who has predestined all things unto your own glory. And Lord, although we may not be able to predict and prophesy all the details of the millennium or the Antichrist or some of the other details, Lord, we do believe that Christ is coming and that he will consummate his kingdom and that we will see you and our eternal destiny will be consummated. We that are elect and know that we are elect will see you, and we will give you much glory. And Lord, we even know that the reprobate will reflect your glory, the glory of your wrath and of your power. So Lord, we would now give you the glory that is your due. And with hearts that have been moved by your grace and overwhelmed by your sovereignty, we do willingly ascribe to you all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. To God alone be the glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.